Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
As we're continuing our series through the book of Exodus, so grab your Bibles, Exodus chapter 25. We're going to try to do 25 and 26. And so really, here's what's happening. God rescued and delivered his people out of slavery, and so now he's established this covenant with them, and he set the terms of this relationship through the law. And we've kind of talked about the idea of covenant. If you don't understand what a covenant means, always think in terms of a marriage, okay? So when you go to a wedding, a covenant is being established between a husband and a wife, a bride and a groom, and the pastor is helping this couple officiate, establish this covenant with one another and God. And so what's happening is God is establishing a covenant with his people, and they're kind of exchanging the vows where God is laying out the law, the terms of the relationship. And so last week, the ceremony, this covenant ceremony kind of was taking place where there was the reading of God's word, and there was a response and a confession of faith and a commitment to obedience. And then they shared this holy meal. And so kind of like as a husband and a wife comes and they declare their intent and saying, this is my intentions as a husband and a wife. And then the pastor warns them one more time what this meaning of the covenant means, and the hardship of marriage and the sacredness of marriage. And then they start to exchange the vows. And after they exchange the vows, then the exchanging of the rings to be the signs of the covenant. And basically that was taking place. And a couple principles we learn about God is that one can only draw close to God after the shedding of blood and through a mediator. Now, this is a point I really want us to understand, because as we look at the tabernacle, I don't want us to get lost in the details. I was thinking about posting pictures of what the tabernacle looks like and the cherubim and the table of bread, but my fear is that we get lost in the details, but we don't understand what that actually means and really feel the weight of it. But this is what I want you to understand. As we look at the tabernacle, as we looked at this covenant ceremony, one cannot approach God without the shedding of blood and through a mediator. So if you do not have blood, you cannot enter into the presence of God. You will be annihilated. You will be destroyed. Why? Because God is holy and you have been impacted, infected by sin, and nothing impure can stand in the presence of God. And it's only through the shedding of blood that covers your sin are you allowed to enter in. And so in the Old Testament, it was the blood of an animal. They had to shed the blood of an animal to atone for their sins, and they had to go through a mediator, a high priest that represented them. And this was, in this case, Moses, that represented the people, and God was a mediator between God and the people. And this is what Christ has accomplished for us. Through the shedding of his blood, we have forgiveness of sins. Through the shedding of his blood, we have entered into a new covenant with him, and now we're allowed to enter into the presence of God. And this is what Christ has accomplished. He's also our mediator. So again, today, as we begin to introduce the instructions for that tabernacle, really what we're going to do, and I hope I can do it justice to this, but just to observe the awesome presence of God described, that God graciously chooses to dwell among his people, that God is not an absent God. He's not a passive God that sits here up in heaven with his arms folded, but rather graciously decides to dwell with his people, that he's not an absent father. He decides to deeply invest and be involved in the lives of his people, that his presence brought both reassurance to the people, but also fear. His presence is really what set them apart from Israel, from all the other nations. And so as we look at this text, chapter 25 and 31, God's going to give the instructions of the tabernacle. And then in chapter 35 to 40, basically that's going to be the execution of the project. So guess what? If you read those two, the 25 to 31 and 35 to 40 together, you're going to see this parallel exist, which means we're not going to tackle 35 and 40 because you're reading the same thing in 25 and 30, because 25 and 30 is instructing, 35 and 40 is execution. So basically, you can read that on your own time as you see how they execute the building of the tabernacle in the instructions that God has given them. So let's look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 1. It says this, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to take an offering for me. You are to take my offering from everyone who is willing to give. This is the offering you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen and goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and fine leather, acacia wood, oil for the lights, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense and onyx, along with other gemstones for mounting on the ephod and breastpiece. They are to make my sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. And you must make it according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle, as well as all the pattern of all of its furnishing." So really, the beginning of building the tabernacle almost starts with a heart check, where God is saying, "I want you to take your possessions and what I have given you, and I want you to bring it in as an offering." In other words, what God is doing, he's requesting of his people to give, but to those who are willing to give, so that they may bring all of their resource and build the tabernacle that God is instructing. But here's the irony. Where did these people gather all of these resources? They got it when they left Egypt, where God gave them these resources. In other words, what God is doing, he's not asking them to give to him. He's asking them to return to him what he has graciously given them. And so the people were to return a portion to what he's been given them. And in verse 8 to 9, we really see the purpose of the tabernacle. It says this: "They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them." The sanctuary will be a holy place that God would dwell among them. But here's what we have to understand. What made this place so holy was not the material it was made out of or even how it was made, but what made it holy was because of the presence of God that engulfed it. That's what made it so holy. It wasn't because it was fine gold and silver and bronze and all these precious stones and they made it in a special way. No, it was because God enveloped it, engulfed it, and God's presence dwelt among it. God was the one that made it holy. And because he made it holy, the tabernacle could only be used for what it was intended for. So we're going to see, as God says, "Bring the resources I have given you, return it to me so that you may make my holy temple, my sanctuary, so that I can make it holy, so that I can dwell among you." What we're going to see is that this tabernacle really is designed perfectly, and in this tabernacle, God manifests his presence. And this is what we're going to look in for today. We're going to look at all the different furnishing items and how God dwells within these furnishing items, what they mean and what they even look like for us today. And so we're going to look at the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to look at the table of bread of the presence. We're going to look at the golden lampstand and the structure of the tabernacle. And then next week, we'll look at the bronze altar and the court of the tabernacle and the oil for the lamb. But as we look at the first furnishing piece, here's one of the things that we have to understand: that the tabernacle is a foreshadow. The tabernacle is not obsolete in Old Testament, but really what it is, it's a preview, but it's a shadow. I think the author of Hebrews almost calls it a copy of the throne room of God. Kind of like a shadow. You see the throne room of God and who God is and how he dwells in his holy sanctuary, almost like kind of blurry. But as scripture continually is being revealed to us and we see the story unfolding and God making this covenant that he made to Noah, and to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and then to Moses and then to David and then Jesus comes, all of a sudden this blurry picture becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. And how we see God has begun to redeem his people from the very beginning, how he's re-Edenizing them and re-tabernacling with them, dwelling among them from the very beginning. And this is what we're going to see. So we're going to see this parallel between what God told them in the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled that and how this is a foreshadow of Jesus. So let's look at the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 10 says this: "They are to make an ark of acacia wood, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. Overlay it with pure gold, overlay it both inside and out. Also make a gold molding all around it. Cast four gold rings for it and place them on its 4 feet, two rings on one side, two rings on the other side. So basically you have a box that's laden with gold in and out, and then these rings. And now we're going to see in verse 13, the poles. Make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark in order to carry the ark with them. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They must not be removed from it. Put the tablets of the testimony that I will give you into the ark. Make a mercy seat or an atonement covering in some of your translations of pure gold, 45 inches long and 27 inches wide. Make two cherubim, those are angels, of gold. Make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. At its two ends, make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim are to have wings spread out above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and are to face one another. The faces of the cherubim should be towards the mercy seat. And set the mercy seat on top of the ark and put the tablets of the testimony that I will give you into the ark. And I will meet with you there above the mercy seat between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony. And I will speak with you from there about all that I command you regarding the Israelites. And so if you're taking notes, the Ark of the Covenant, which is the very first piece of furniture that God instructs his people to make, if you're taking notes, really represents God's presence. And this is what we learn about the Ark of the Covenant, is God's presence is both majestic and merciful. It's both majestic and merciful. So in other words, the Ark of the Covenant is the most important furniture piece that God would tell the Israelites to make him, okay? It was the only piece of furniture that was in the most holy of holies. So in other words, you have the tent called the tabernacle, and at three divisions. It had the courtyard, then it had the holy place, and then it had the most holy place. So the courtyard was where the bronze altar was, and then you went into the holy room, which was pretty holy, but not as holy as the most holy room, and that's where the table of bread was and the golden lampstand. But in the most holy of holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and one is only allowed to enter into the most holies in front of the Ark Covenant on one day out of the year, because in the Ark is where God's majestic presence dwelt powerfully in this spot. Okay, again, God is present everywhere. However, God chooses to manifest his presence in an intense way where he can be seen or heard or felt. And so even though God was everywhere, he manifested his presence on the mercy seat between the two angels. There's literally, their wings were like this, touching one another as they were bowing down toward the mercy seat. And this Ark of the Covenant was so holy that it required poles for it to be transported, because if you had to touch the Ark of the Covenant, you would die. And we read in Scripture how people touched it. David put the Ark of the Covenant, he transported it on a cart, and so one of the Levites touched the ark, because they thought the Ark was going to fall off the cart, and what happened? He died immediately. Why? Because God's presence is majestic. And yet, look at what's on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The atonement cover, the mercy seat. That's kind of like this lid. And this is where the Lord will meet with his people. And ultimately, his mercy will only be revealed on the Day of Atonement. That was that one day out of the year when the priest was allowed to enter into the Most Holy after he shed blood, and he would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And this is where God would specifically present with his people and commune with them, just like in the Garden of Eden. Because think about in Genesis. The Bible says that man walked in fellowship with God. And when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden was guarded by angels with flaming swords swinging back and forth, guarding for any man to enter into the garden. And yet, what God is doing through the tabernacle, he is re-Edenizing us, where he's now dwelling among us, choosing to meet with us only through the bloodshed of an animal, an atonement that was made for us. And through this atonement cover, God revealed that sinners could come back to God with a mediator and blood. And at this mercy seat, God and sinners met. And then on top of this atonement cover or mercy seat, you had these two angels, these two cherubims that would bow in front of one another. And one of the things that we have to understand, cherubims are angels. They are mighty warriors. They're not these pansy picture angels that we have today with their solemn halos and little wings. These guys, I don't know if they were male or female. I don't know their gender, but they were mean and they were mighty warriors. So mighty that they guarded the Garden of Eden with flaming swords. And these were the exact same angels that in their mightiness, in their presence of God, was forced to bow down before the holy and majestic God. And so angels are mighty warriors, but in God's presence they must bow. But angels are also signs of the presence and work of God. And so where angels are present, God is at work. This is what it means with the two cherubims where God dwells among his people on the atonement cover, the mercy seat, and the cherubs bowing down and worshiping. And the text tells us within the ark, you have the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. Later on, we'll find the pot of manna and eventually Aaron's rod that budded. And so the ark of the covenant is God's presence is majestic, so majestic that man cannot enter into without the shedding of blood and only once a year. And if man does it without blood or without a mediator, he will be destroyed. But yet it's merciful that God graciously chooses to dwell among his people, to meet with them, to re-Edenize them, just like in the Garden of Eden. The second piece of furniture is the table for the bread. Let's see what this is all about. Verse 23 says this. You are to construct a table of acacia wood, 36 inches long, 18 inches wide, and 27 inches high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding all around it. Make a 3-inch frame all around it and make a gold molding for it all around its frame. Make 4 gold rings for it and attach the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. The rings should be next to the frames as holders for the poles to carry the table. Notice it doesn't say keep the poles in there all time. Why? Because it's not as holy as the Ark of the Covenant. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table can be carried by them. You're also to make its plates, its cups, as well as its pitchers and bowls for pouring drink offerings. Make them out of pure gold and put the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. So if you're taking notes, the table for the bread symbolizes God's presence through provision. So God began to describe what would be placed out of the most holy place. So you had the most holy, the holies of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and then you had a veil, a curtain that separated the most holy of holies to the holy place, and this is where the table of bread was standing. Now, this table was set up in the holy place, and however, the table is not what was important. It was just a table that was fancy, that was overlaid with pure gold. But what was significant is what was on the table. It contained 12 loaves of bread, which symbolizes God's people. In other words, there was a loaf of bread for all 12 tribes. The bread served as a reminder that every tribe played a role in God's family, that every tribe get to sit at the table of God. And yet this bread also served as a reminder of God's providing. You get are invited to sit at my table, you're invited to eat as I provide for you. And this is also what the table represented, God's provision, that this was basically the Lord's table with bread. He provided for them, and later on he would be told for the priests to eat of this bread, reminding them that God provides for their daily bread, that God was their sustainer. So what do we have today? Think about the similarities. The Lord's table. And what happens at the Lord's table? It is a reminder that we get to sit at the Lord's table. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for us, the blood that was shed for us, the veil was torn, that we can enter into the presence of God. And what the table, we know the table is not significant, but what's on the table is significant. What's on the table? Bread. Why? Because bread symbolizes life. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You eat of me. And yet this is the same thing that we see, that that God's grace, we are fed, he sustains us. In John 6, Jesus told us that God is the one who gives bread from heaven, and the true bread is himself, that Jesus is the bread of life, that those who come to him will never hunger and thirst again, that God has provided for our daily needs, and he's provided for us ultimately with the bread of life, Jesus Christ. We're invited to sit at his table. You see how the tabernacle is a shadow, and now all of a sudden, thousands of years later, all of a sudden, that blurry image now is starting to become clearer and clearer, and we see the table of the presence with the bread and the wine, and we as followers of Jesus Christ get to sit at that same table, to get to eat of the bread, symbolizing his body that's broken for us. We get to drink of the wine or the juice as we reminded of the covenant that we have for him and the blood that was shed for him, that we get to sit at the Lord's table. And that symbolizes that God provides for us, that he sustains us, and that he feeds us, that when we eat of him, we will never hunger. When we drink of him, we will never thirst again. Let's keep on reading. The lampstand is the next furniture we're going to talk about, is this. You're to make a lampstand out of pure hammered gold. It's to be made of one piece, its base and shaft, its ornamental cups, and its buds and petals. Six branches are to extend from its side, three branches of the lampstand from one side and three branches of the lampstand from the other side. There are to be three cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with a bud and petal, and one branch and three cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with a bud and petal on the next branch. It is to be this way for the six branches that extend from the lampstand. There are to be four cups shaped like almond blossoms on the lampstand shaft along with its buds and petals. For the six branches that extended from the lampstand, a bud must be under the first pair of branches from it, a bud under the second pair of branches from it, and a bud under the third pair of branches from it. Their buds and branches are to be of one piece, all of it's to be a single hammered piece of pure gold. Make it seven lamps and set them up so that they illuminate the area in front of it. Its snuffers and fire pans must be of pure gold. The lampstand with all of these utensils is to be made from 75 pounds of pure gold. Be careful to make them according to the pattern you have been shown on the mountain. Like, are you not grateful that you didn't have to make this? Again, and so here's my fear. I don't want us to get lost in the details. Like, what does this mean? Don't get lost in the details. And this is what the lampstand symbolizes, God's presence through light. We see the table of bread as God's presence through provision, how he dwells among us and provides for us. And now through the light, we see God's presence as through light as he illuminates this dark world for us. And so this lampstand was positioned in the holy place directly across from the table. It was handcrafted basically 75 pounds of pure gold from the base to its branches. Basically, just think about a glorified menorah. 75 pounds. This thing was absolutely huge, and yet God also instructed them to make certain instruments that were used to take care of this lamp, to make sure that this light was continually burning. And so this lamp was to shine of what was in front of it. And so as we look at Scripture, God is light. Light symbolizes both his presence and also his holiness. We see in the book of Revelation where there's talking about the seven churches and this warning that I will remove the lampstand from you. And that warning is no longer will my presence dwell with you, because God is saying, I'm removing my light from you. I'm not dwelling among you because of the way you're acting. Repent from it. Hear my words. And this is what God's light symbolizes, his presence. We see the priests were to keep this lamp burning continually, signifying this continual presence of God. God is always and have been and will ever be the light of this world. How does John describe Jesus? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was the light, dwelt among us. Just paraphrasing the last little bit. Didn't memorize the whole thing, next time. But this is what it means, that the light of God came to live among us. And now his light dwells inside of us and shines through us. And from this light, this lampstand, we're pointed to God's glory. And now the light of his people should point others to his glory. Do you see how these furnishing pieces are being fulfilled? Sure, it is a copy of the throne room of God. Sure, we don't have the table right now or the lamp right now, but now the lamp is inside of us. We are the light of the world because the light came to us and dwelt among us. Chapter 26, I'm not going to read the whole tabernacle. You can read it for yourself. I'm just going to touch base a little bit and we'll talk about it. You are to construct basically the tabernacles, all the curtains and all the poles and all that kind of thing. You're to construct the tabernacle itself with 10 curtains. You must make them of finely spun linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn with a design of cherubim worked into them. Each curtain should be 42 feet long and 6 feet wide, and all the curtains ought to have the same measurements. 5 of the curtains should be joined together, and the other 5 curtains joined together. Make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the last curtain in the first set, and do the same on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. Make 50 loops on the one curtain, make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain in the second set, so that the loops line up together. Also make 50 gold clasps and join the curtains together with the clasp so that the tabernacle may be a single unit. And so throughout the rest of 26, kind of God describes this tabernacle and how the entrance and all the layout and how everything should be positioned. But here's what I want us to learn about this tabernacle structure, which is, in my opinion, the fourth piece of furniture. It symbolizes, if you're taking notes, God's presence among his people. God's presence among his people. And so God's going to describe how to build the curtains of the tabernacle, how the cherubims, angels must be woven in the curtains, and so to protect the entrance to God's presence, just like Eden. Think about that. And though God dwelt among his people, access to him was limited. God's presence was guarded. And here's what we have to understand. And again, I hope I do justice to this, and I hope you feel the weight of this. The curtains were constructed not to keep people out of the presence of God, but to protect the people from the presence of God. The curtains were constructed not to keep people out of the presence of God, but to guard the people of the presence of God. Why? You can't handle God's presence. You can't handle his holiness. It is only through the shedding of blood can you enter into his presence. So here the Israelites want to come into the presence of God without the covering of blood. What would happen? They're dead. You cannot today, you cannot enter into the presence of God without the blood shed of Jesus. Somehow, we've made this, anybody can approach God. You can't. I'm sorry. You can't approach God without blood. Not your blood, but the blood of his son. And this is what I want us to feel the weight when we look at this tabernacle. Heavens forbid us look at the tabernacle and say, man, I'm so glad things have changed. No, things haven't changed. Things are the same. Blood has still been shed, but a better blood. A once and for all shedding that covers all of our sins. And so the presence of God, these curtains were built to protect people from the presence of God. And we said there were these three divisions. You had the courtyard, you had the holies, and then that you had the holies of holies. And then this final separation was this veil that separated the holies from the most holies. And only one man can enter into that presence only once a year, and that was the high priest. But because of Jesus, what did Jesus do? who made a full and vicarious atonement, a covering of all of our sins. Now the veil is torn, which means we are able to access into the presence of God. Why? Not because we're awesome, but because of blood that was shed for us once and forever. So it doesn't mean now that you've sinned, oh crap, I got to go back and sacrifice another animal. Oh, no. It is a once and for all covering of all of your sins. So there no longer has to be a veil that separates you from God, because when God sees you and you're covered by the blood of his sin, it is an eternal covering, a forever covering, a once and for all covering. You are as white as snow, and therein lies the gospel. This is why the gospel is such good news. And this is why it ought to be heralded and to proclaim. And yet we see this parallel, real quick before we end, this parallel between the tabernacle and the Garden of Eden. The whole point of God dwelling with his people, with the tabernacle, was this idea that they could return to the Garden of Eden where they could commune with God as it was intended from the very beginning. What happened in the very beginning? We're going to see how man walked in fellowship and relationship with God, and they rebelled against God, telling God, you're not God. Sin separated us from God. God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden, and he guarded the Garden of Eden with cherubims and flaming swords of fire that was guarding it so that no man may enter back into the Garden of Eden. And yet God made a promise from the very beginning. Even though sin separates us, there is a plan where I will reunite you with me, and all your sins will be forgiven, and the enemy will be destroyed. He will strike his heel, but his head will be crushed. And this tabernacle was a shadow, was a foreshadow, a copy, a blurry image of how God is fulfilling the promise of bringing us back into the Garden of Eden. And we see these parallels exist between the tabernacle and the Garden of Eden. Think about this. The very first parallel that exists, or similarities that exist, there were seven speaking acts of creation in both. Think about it. In the creating acts of the tabernacle, they were singled with the phrase, the Lord spoke or said to Moses, which parallels the seven speaking acts in Genesis when God said, let there be, and there was. And the next day God said, let there be. So you see the seven acts of speaking. And so both of them were formed by God's word, these seven speaking acts. Both were the places where God would dwell in the midst of his people and Moses. In the Garden of Eden, even though God is everywhere at the same time, he would manifest himself and dwell with his people. And in the tabernacle, even though God is everywhere at the same time, he would manifest and dwell with his people. Both indicated the quality of creation after the time of observing what was made. After God created everything, what did he say? It was good. After the tabernacle was being constructed, what did they say? It was good. Both narratives end with the focus of the Sabbath. God created everything in 6 days, and what did he do on the seventh day? He rested. What are we going to see in our text when we're done talking about the tabernacle after the instructions were given? There's going to be a time of rest where God is reinforcing the Sabbath of resting. Both of them, unfortunately, end in a bad way. After God created everything, what did man do? Man rebelled against God. After God gave them the instructions of the tabernacle, what did man do? You're going to see they started worshiping a golden calf, thinking God has forsaken us and want nothing to do with us. Exact same thing. Both narratives have cherubims guarding the presence of God at the east entrance. But no longer in the Garden of Eden is it keeping people out, but through the tabernacle, it's inviting people in through blood at the atonement seat, the seat of mercy. And so these parallels show that the tabernacle was a step towards paradise being regained, that the breach that had caused us to be separated from God is slowly but surely being overturned, that this was a step of realizing that the final dwelling place of God and man. I've said this, Hebrews sees the tabernacle not only as looking forward, but also looking up. It is a copy of the throne room of God, a shadow. And now what we're seeing is God is going to make a way for us to enter into that throne room of God. And that is all through the gospel. Because what does God show us from the very beginning, even in the Old Testament? God wants a relationship with his people. But we are all sinners. And none of us can enter into the presence of God on our own. We cannot make it back to Eden on our own. However, God provided a way for us to access it back into him. And that is through blood, through a sacrifice, and through a high priest. And no longer do we need the sacrifice of animals because we have a better sacrifice. No longer do we need a high priest because we have a better high priest, a great high priest, who's also our sacrifice. And this is the gospel. So a couple of things as we're wrapping things up. This is what I want us to feel the weight. You're only allowed to approach God because he initiated it by his grace. I don't want any of us to ever approach God thinking that we have a right to approach God. Because he's God, so why can't I approach him? You can't approach him. He's allowing you to approach him by his grace and the blood that was atoned for your sins. We can only come to him because he is merciful. We can only approach God by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Why faith in Jesus? Because he's your sacrifice. You try and access God by yourself and tell me how it works out. Well, you can't because you'll be dead. You can only access God because of grace, of your faith in Jesus Christ, his blood that covers you, that allows you to enter into the presence of God through the Holy Spirit now that lives inside of you, that constantly transforms you. And so this is what we need to understand, is that God reveals himself to us in Scripture. Like we don't worship the God of our imagination, but the God of biblical revelation. Like we must see him for who he is in his word, not in this pattern of our personal worship of what we think God should look like. Because I think the idea of who we think God should look like and the God in the Bible is completely different gods. Like God reveals himself. He doesn't hide himself. He reveals himself, and we need to know the God of the Bible. And this is why it's so important for us to be in the Word so that we can feel this weight of his holiness and his majesticness. And what it does is now we start to realize, oh, crud, look at my sin. And I've sinned against that holy God, that majestic God. Oh, my sin weighs even more now because this is a big deal. And then it makes us even more grateful for the blood that was atoned for us now that we can enter into this presence of this holy and majestic God. And it's all through our understanding of the Scripture. And here's the best part too. You cannot understand the Scripture without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So guess what? You need God again. You need God to convict you. You need God to reveal truth to you. You need God to transform you. He does everything. And all we do is we surrender. And in faith, we look to Jesus, believing that one day I can stand in the presence of God, not because I've earned it or because I've deserved it, because of his blood that has covered my sins once and for all. And his Spirit comes and lives inside of me and seals me and transforms me and makes me new. And now my life is different. I don't live for his approval. I live from his approval. I don't do things because I have to. I do things because I want to. I'm in his word, not because I'm so disciplined, but because of my hunger and my love for him. And even in those times when I don't feel like doing it, I'm continually reminded of who he is and what he's done for me. I'm praying. I'm in community with him because I know I need to remain connected to the vine. I serve others, not because I have to so that I can get a better spot in heaven, because I already know my spot in heaven. I do it because I want it, because of what he's done for me. This news is so good, why would I want to keep it to myself? This is the life he's called us to.
But we can only live this life when we really have a clear understanding of the majestic and holy presence of God, that God is dwelling among us and the atonement that was made for us. Without it, you're lost. Your life is not changed. You cannot live for Him without it.